All right, let's turn now in our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7, as we continue through this great gospel that is being portrayed here. And we're going to look today at a great subject, the subject of forgiveness. And as we look at the subject of forgiveness, we're going to see two players. And one of them doesn't get it, and the other one does. And what a blessing. And the Lord always sets forth these diametrics there as we look there. You see the Pharisee and the woman, and we see the publican and the Pharisee, and we see all these different contrasts of different attitudes, how people respond to God. And they're very much reflective of today. Things haven't changed as we look into the Word of God. And as I begin, I came across this quote that struck me that really kind of gets to the heart of things. It says, "The reason people can know the gospel and have it not change their lives, is because they think that forgiveness is cheap." You see, because people do not have an appreciation for how much they've been forgiven. And I think that's really important. And as we look at our text today, I want us to look at the context, and I'd like to read it, and then we'll expound upon that by God's grace this morning. We're looking at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. Verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt?' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him began to say amongst themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Father, we thank you for God. We thank you that we stand before a God who forgives us in our sins, who instead of condemnation gave us his Son. Lord, we are thankful for Jesus. The one who forgives sin would be the means by which sin could be forgiven, hanging on the cross of Calvary. And oh God, we pray that your word would be exalted this morning. give this servant strength to preach it and teach it and to make it clear as I ought to speak. By the grace of God, we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, whether you know it or not, your greatest need is forgiveness. That's the greatest need that you have. Man, sadly, doesn't know that. They don't. But sin is what keeps us from God, because God is totally and absolutely pure and without sin. God hates sin. Now, I say that, and it sounds kind of harsh, and it sounds sort of abrasive, and it sounds sort of mean, because people's concept of God today is that he's some loving pushover that's up there that just, you know, oh, we all have our weaknesses. We all have our problems. And that's the impression that people give of God. But we have a God in heaven who wants nothing to do with sin. Nothing. He hates it. It's a grievous affront to his holiness. It's rebellion, willful rebellion against God. When you sin, and I'm talking about whether it's the slight of sin, the slightest little sin in your home, to the most grievous sin you could do, what you're saying is, I know that you're God, but I don't care. I don't care, because I am willfully going against you. In fact, my nature is such that it would rather have you not around. That's my nature. And that is why God brought the death sentence, you see, as a separation, so that we would be separated from God, because God does not want rebellion or sin in his presence. Because God is holy, pure, without sin. Sin is a hatred of God's rule in our lives. It is an evidence of our continuing to rebel against him and our onward and outward unwillingness to submit to his laws and our lack of desire to repent of sin and to believe that he is the means for forgiveness. And even though man has that need of forgiveness, he's blinded to it. He's blinded to it. Man goes about seeking to establish his own righteousness. Do you believe that? He does. Holding your place in Luke, I'd like you to just to turn to Romans chapter 9 for a minute. And I'd like to just look at verses 30 and 32. And then I'd like to look into the next chapter briefly. For the apostle says this. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as it were, it was based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what we have to understand here is that by nature, man does not accept God's way of salvation. He doesn't want it. Then we look in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is that God's means of righteousness is to trust his provision for our salvation and to believe that Christ is the only way you can achieve righteousness. And forgiveness of sin comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have that forgiveness. All other means of achieving righteousness by works and self-effort falls short. Man can only receive forgiveness by God's grace. And man can only receive forgiveness by believing on the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ. So now, in our text, Jesus takes this teachable moment to teach one of the Pharisees a lesson that would go down for all time as one of the great teachings on this matter. The setting here that we see in our text in Luke chapter 7 teaches us two essential things. First, that sin is very grievous, but can be forgiven. But more importantly, Jesus is showing forth that he is God, because only God can forgive sins. Jesus has shown this before in the healing of the paralytic. And once more, we see here the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in the fact that he accepts the woman's repentance and also in the fact that he freely forgives her for a most heinous act, adultery. But more importantly, we see the teachings of how we need to view sin. So as we look first at the setting, we see this Pharisee that we come to in this text that we're in here. And this Pharisee asked him to eat with him, asked Jesus to come to his home. And the setting is built around a dinner, an invite. And he was intent on getting Jesus into his house. But it does not appear from verses 44 through 46 that he is a fan of Jesus. We look at the text there, we see, then turning around to the woman, he said to Simon, he said, do you see this woman? You didn't give me any water for my feet. You didn't anoint me with oil. You didn't do anything. In other words, the Pharisee had already made up his mind, as well as most of the Pharisees, that Jesus was not who he said he was. The Pharisee wanted to test him. He wanted to satisfy his own curiosity about him. In fact, most of the Pharisees were greatly jealous of him, and they had been filled with envy of his incredible wisdom and his powers, his powerful preaching and his miracles, not to mention the crowds that had gathered around him every time he went somewhere. And so the Pharisee really had ulterior motives. He was trying to trap him. He was trying to test him and to justify himself. But as we look at our text, we find here that he went. He went. He went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. Jesus, knowing his motives, knowing what kind of a person he was, said, that's okay, I'll go. You know why? Because his purpose was to save sinners. His purpose was to save hypocrites like this Simon the Pharisee. His purpose was to save the self-righteous and to bring men to see that he was who he said he was. It did not deter him. People like Simon were those whom he came to save. And he'd already saved Nicodemus, a self-righteous Pharisee. He'd already saved Matthew, a tax collector. So Jesus took his place. We do not know what this place was, but everyone had a particular place in the home, in the household, where they were to recline to eat a meal. It was interesting how they all sat or reclined at the table. And when an invitation was given, it was not uncommon for a visiting rabbi to come to a Sabbath meal or a banquet. At many of those meals, they were filled with discussion about theology or cultural or social interests of the time. There is also some evidence that on these occasions, the doors were left open so that others who were not invited to the meal could stand at the perimeter and listen in on the dialogue that was happening. This is probably where the woman comes in, because the Pharisee would never have invited her. So we see then two players, or two sinners. Two sinners are here. The one who knew she was, the other who was blinded. And it is interesting to see the perspective here, for the woman only saw herself and was totally preoccupied with her own corruption, with her own wickedness, with her own sin. That's a good lesson to learn, that God was working in this woman, because she only saw herself. She only saw herself. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was totally preoccupied with the woman and what she was doing, not what Jesus was doing. You see, a Pharisee is preoccupied with the sin of others. That's the mark of a Pharisee. A Pharisee looks at the sin of others and they do not think about their own sin. They think about the sin of others. They say, wow, at least I'm not that bad. At least I'm not that bad. It's important that we don't develop an attitude of the Pharisee. So we see the sinners that were involved. Next, we see the sincerity of the woman. The text opens here as we look at our text and says, and behold, behold. That word behold is interesting because it emphasizes something that is shocking that is about to happen. It's a Greek word that introduced something that's going to be really shocking. The woman was in great grief. She was, in her own estimation, a great sinner. She was laden with guilt and sin, and some have assumed her to be Mary Magdalene, but there's no solid evidence for this. Luke, in fact, will introduce her in chapter 8, Mary Magdalene. So we don't believe that this is Mary Magdalene. And it's not the same Mary that anointed Jesus before his Bethany, because that Bethany before his burial, because that was further down, an entirely different set of circumstances, although both homes were Simon. But these are two different incidences altogether. Mary was anointing Jesus for his burial. This woman is anointing Jesus because of her love for him and because of her sin. The context tells us that by referring to her as a sinner, she was either an adulteress or a prostitute. Simon had thought if Jesus were a prophet, he would know of what sort this woman was. This is indicative of the type of sin. And so this woman, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. All of that tells us that this was probably a sexual type of sin. And when she was learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flax of ointment. So apparently, this was well known at the time, hence we could see that the doors were probably open and she was probably on the perimeter and, as we will see, works her way inside. She brings, as the text tells us, an alabaster box, which is a very fine stone, beautiful stone that was used and carved to contain expensive perfumes. Normally, when you go into someone's house, a position of honor or a position of hospitality was to anoint the head with oil, an olive oil. But this was even more than that. This was a very expensive perfume that was brought, very costly. In a sense, it was a sacrifice. It was an offering. Normally, an anointing would be given over a person's head. But we see here, as she's standing behind him at his feet, in other words, so she's standing beside him, behind him, and then, as we look here, she falls down at his feet. She falls down at his feet. And apparently, no one had recognized her, and we could believe that this could have been at evening time when she would have been unrecognizable. And as she had wondered how she could get to his head, she suddenly becomes overcome with emotion and begins weeping. The phrase washing his feet with her tears, as we see here, verse 38, literally means to rain. In other words, she was so overcome that tears were flooding down her face onto the Lord Jesus' feet. And bent over, she noticed that his feet had not been washed. And so she is wiping his feet with the wetness of her tears and the hair of her head. Now, this is very shocking because for a Jewish woman to let down the hair of her head was called a very shameful and brash thing. The women in public would keep their hair up. They would not let their hair down. And for so this would be considered also improper and also almost considered immoral. The washing of the feet was normally the job reserved for a slave. And yet now this woman is in her grief, washing the Lord's feet. And when she was finished, she began to kiss his feet. The word kissing here is an intense word. In the account of the prodigal son, it is used of the father when his son returned and he kissed him and embraced him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, Luke uses it to describe the Ephesian elders kissing the Apostle Paul as he is about ready to leave them. It is a striking illustration of affection. So here this woman is filled with sin, filled with anguish over her sin, and we know not how long she suffered, but one thing is certain, she knew there was a cure. You see, for you and for me, sin, there is never a sin that does not have a cure. Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the cure. She knew where to get help. She knew where to go. She was not an expectant woman. She was a humble woman. She took the expensive perfume, wiped his feet with it, along with her tears. It's one thing to admit you're a sinner. It's another thing to weep over your sin. Your sin is a heinous sin. When you sin, it really hurts God. And we need to look at our sin seriously. We need to see that we've offended a holy God. God is grieved with our sin, and we ought to be grieved with our sin. But I think so many times we take our sin, we say, oh, well, that's just part of me. That's just who I am. That's just who I am. But she wept over her sin. And you know what? It's evidence that she knew who Jesus was. She knew who Jesus was. She knew that she was in the presence of the Most High, the Holy One. She knew of her great unholiness, and she knew of his holiness. And it struck her right in the heart. So here in a home where this man showed dishonor, this lowly woman showed honor. So we see the sincerity of the woman, but next we see the ignorance of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, on the other hand, did not have any regard for his own sin, but he was focused on the sin of someone else. And that was a trademark of these guys. They really had no clue that they were messed up. Here this woman comes in this way, knows exactly how bad she is, but he's really in the dark. We see his ignorance by his answer. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, "Huh, if this man were a prophet," verse 39, "he would have known who and what sort of woman this is." He would have known. By this, from inference, she was immoral. But we don't know the exact details. But the Pharisee was both disgusted by this. And yet, he was also feeling pretty good about himself. You know why? Because he said, well, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know. He must not be who he said he is. He must not be who said he was. And so he's therefore not who everyone's claiming him to be. So therefore, here's one notch in my belt. And he called him to his house, and now he's drumming up evidence for the fact that Jesus really isn't who he said he was. Because if he was a prophet, he'd know how bad this lady is. And it confirmed in his own mind that Jesus wasn't that special. But the religious crowd has a tendency to judge sin by degrees. They compare themselves with others. Well, this guy's in prison because he did not pay his alimony payments. What a jerk. Or they look at their neighbor and see that they are getting their house foreclosed upon. They say to themselves, well, at least I pay my bills. I'm not in debt. Or someone loses his cool and has a bad attitude. He says, well, at least I have a good attitude. So we compare ourselves. And we look at sin by degrees. We look at sin by looking at other people. And that's not a healthy view. My kids are better because they don't get in trouble like the other kids. My husband is better. My car is better. By the way, I've got the best car on the lot right now.
Plus, I have the newest car on the lot.
Newest car on the lot. But it's only temporary, believe me. I can imagine, you say, boy, I drive in with this car. I say, boy, my car is better than everybody else's car. Boy. But, you know, people do that, though.
They do.
They think of what they have, and they judge themselves by what others don't have, and so forth. By the way, for those of you that don't know, that's only temporary. I get my old car back, hopefully, next week. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, he knew of those that were in the church that were using others to compare themselves by. And he dealt with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. He says this. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, Let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They are without understanding. And that was very characteristic of the Jews. They characterized themselves by what they had and what others did not have. In fact, as you know, that if someone had a physical affliction, then God must have dealt with them and be judging them. So we see the Pharisee is a pretty ignorant man. But then we look at Jesus' instruction next to help this man, to help the Pharisee to see. And we see two things that he does. And he presents his deity. And the evidence of his deity is seen in his omniscience. And while Simon did not vocalize his thoughts, the Lord, what? He knew his thought. He knew his thought. And so, verse 40, Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. And he begins to unfold to him this scenario. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So two debtors he gives him. One owes a lot, the other little. Forgiveness is freely offered to both of them. The word and context shows that the one sinned against fully absorbed the debt of both on himself. This made the moneylender's act all the more generous. The question then is intended to go into the heart of Simon, who had a high estimation of his own life and a low one of the woman. Simon answered the question hesitantly, but correctly. Well, I suppose. I suppose the one whom had been forgiven more. Jesus then told him that he was correct. And in reality, it would be hard not to answer that question right. But then from this teachable moment, he then spoke to Simon while looking at the woman. And so we see the evidence of his deity, secondly, is seen in his declaration of forgiveness. And after diagnosing the heart of the Pharisee, he looks at the woman and he says, verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven loves little. The question is further evidence that Jesus is in fact God himself, for the conclusion is that only God can forgive, and only God has the privilege of forgiveness of sin. When Jesus explains this forgiveness, he tells Simon, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Now notice the context, in the context, the structure of the language here, and I want to bring this to your attention, which is kind of important. It's in a perfect tense. Notice he says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That's in the perfect tense, by the way. And it describes action completed in the past with continuing results on into the future. What's that mean? It means that the woman had already been forgiven before she had even come. In other words, her tears of repentance did not bring forth the forgiveness. You need to get that. This was her opportunity to show gratitude and love for what God had already done. Love, then, is what's seen in this woman. Love is seen in the response of the woman and is seen in Jesus' answer to the Pharisee. The reason she loved much was because she knew how much she had been forgiven. The Pharisee had no clue. And in reality, he remains in a state of unforgiveness. Therefore, I tell you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Perfect tense. For she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to question. What? What? Who is this that can forgive sins? Jesus forgives sins, folks. Jesus forgives sins. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and me are a sinful people. I hope you see that. Your sins, which are many. Your sins, which are many. It was not her good deeds that she did that saves her. Love and worship were the results of what Jesus had done, not the cause. Salvation, then, is by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Repentance doesn't save you. Repentance is evidence that you've been saved. Have you repented? So what's some application? What can we take away from this today? Well, if you're like me, you might find yourself praying a prayer such as, Lord, help me to love you more. Have you ever prayed that? I hope you have. But one of the greatest things we can do to help us to love him more is to look to the cross. To look to the cross and see exactly how much God does love you. In fact, if you could just get a comprehension of the fact that he was willing to slay his son and slaughter him for you, for your sin, that might help you to have that prayer answered. If you could get a taste of just how much you've been forgiven, you might find yourself loving Jesus to a greater level because this woman saw what Jesus did for her. You and I have been commanded to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we need to give a large part of attention to the glorious gospel of our salvation. The gospel needs to be reviewed and lived in our lives. Maybe you are one who thinks little of your sin, and in comparison with others, that you are okay. You might think yourself to be not half as bad as your brother or sister or your neighbor or your coworker. But we are to look at our sin in light of how heinous it is against our Creator, and that it is a plain unwillingness to yield to him and to walk with him. We do have that tendency to want to do things our own way and not desire grace, nor think that we need any grace at all. One of the great things about partaking in the Lord's table is participating in the death of Jesus for our sins, because that helps us to remember just how great our sins are. I want to close with you this reaction from one of the saints of old, called The Broken Heart from the Valley of Vision. And this is the right attitude to have as we come before God. And we'll give you some time to do that this morning. But he says this, O Lord, no day of my life has passed that has not proved me guilty in thy sight. Do you notice the similarity? Prayers have been uttered from a prayerless heart. Praise has been often praiseless sound. My best services are filthy rags. Blessed Jesus, let me find a covert in thy appeasing wounds. Though my sins rise to heaven, thy merits soar above them. Though unrighteousness weighs me down to hell, thy righteousness exalts me to thy throne. All things in me call for my rejection. All things in thee plead for my acceptance. I appeal from the throne of perfect justice to thy throne of boundless grace. Grant me to hear thy voice assuring me that by thy stripes I am healed, that thou wast bruised for my iniquities, that thou hast been made sin for me, that I might be righteous in thee, that my grievous sins, my manifold sins, are all forgiven, buried in the ocean of thy concealing blood. I am guilty, but pardoned, lost, but saved, wandering, but found, sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to thy cross. Flood me every moment with descending grace. Open to me the springs of divine knowledge, sparkling like crystal, flowing clear and unsullied through my wilderness of life. The man who wrote that prayer long ago was like her. And we need to be like her. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And you need to ask the question, have I been forgiven much? Have I been forgiven much? That's a good question. If you look at yourself in light of God's word, you have been forgiven much. Let's pray. Let's reflect. And let's confess. Oh God, as we come this morning, we are beggars. Debtors, coming to our Heavenly Father and thankful that your grace has abounded to chiefs of sinners as us. Lord, we are in great need of drawing near to the cross and seeing ourselves in a healthy way. Not seeing ourselves as doormats, but seeing ourselves as those that are in need of continual repentance. Lord, continual repentance is the mark of a healthy Christian. Lord, help us to be repenting. Help us, O God, to be weeping. And help us, O God, to be taking our sheaves and rejoicing, realizing that you have taken away that sin. O God, so grateful for the relief of sin forgiven. Thankful for the gospel that makes it possible. May you work mightily in our lives as we consider these two people that were put before us today. Oh God, help us when we find ourselves judging. Help us when we find ourselves evaluating. Help us, oh God, when we think that we're better than someone else. Help us, O God, to see ourselves as we really are, in need of grace. And we're thankful for the abundant grace that you give. And we'll praise you for this time together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.